Well, Harold covered just about everything in the sermon tonight except extending the invitation, so I'll just repeat what he said and we'll be done. I am reminded of a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, and Harold alluded to this. Verse 21 in 1 Peter chapter 2 is, as I see it, one of those few passages in the Bible that really, in a nutshell, boils down, condenses down the whole Christian life. And to explain it very succinctly, very briefly, this is what it all comes down to. And what Peter said on that occasion was, "For you have been called for this purpose. To this you have been called." This is the very heart and soul of what it is to be a child of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? I mean, if all the things that we're going to do as Christians, certainly out of that number, we want to make sure at least one of the things we do is what we have been called to do. And he goes on to say, "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps." Really, what he's doing is giving us a basic definition of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a Christian, to live up to the call of the gospel of Christ, and that is, to put it very simply, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to live as Jesus would live, to act as Jesus would act. And that's what we're going to focus on this evening, and yet we want to look at a particular aspect of that walking with Jesus and see that walking in the footsteps of Jesus really includes talking in the footsteps of Jesus, if you want to put it that way, that we learn to communicate like Christ. Now, even this letter of 1 Peter is filled with references to the Christian watching how he conducts himself in his speech. Notice here in this very context, Jesus is identified in verse 22 as the one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Not only was he not uttering falsehood, but verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Well, obviously, when a man is being crucified, there's not a lot that he can do in terms of action or conduct. There's not much that Jesus could have done to his tormentors except to talk back to them. And that's the very thing that he refused to do upon the cross. Now, we know, of course, God being who he is, he very well could have done anything he wanted to. He could have come flying off of the cross and do any kind of physical punishment of those people. But one of the most amazing things of all is he withheld his tongue. Or, to put it another way, he actually used his mouth to say things like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." If we come down to chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter says it this way, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." And now a second time in the letter he says, "This is what you've been called to." And he expresses it a little bit differently here. We have been called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We've also been called to inherit the blessing. Well, these really aren't two different things. The footsteps of Jesus go in a path of suffering, but they lead to a destiny of glory. And therefore, if we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, as directed in chapter 2, then we will inherit the blessing spoken of here in chapter 3. And then Peter quotes from Psalm 34, "The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Well, basically what Peter is dealing with here is the integral connection between our conduct in our lives and the speech that we make. Now, obviously, we understand how human communication works, that what people say is not always what they mean, it's not always what they think, it is not always reflective of what they are, at least on the surface. The reality, of course, is that everything a person says truly does reflect what is in their heart. The difficulty is perceiving and judging. Because if a person's being a hypocrite, then they're going to say some things that sound righteous and sound like things that righteous people might say, but they are in fact a reflection of the fact that he's a hypocrite. Now, I may not be able to judge that, but God can. And so in reality, all speech is a reflection of what is on the inside. But from the human perspective, we know that what people say and what they appear to be saying is often different from what the reality is. Well, of course, in the life of the Christian, it is not to be that way. There is to be a consistency between what we speak and what we do. And that those two things are furthermore built upon a deeper foundation of who we are, in fact. Well, we want to look at this question from the perspective of Ephesians chapter 4. So if you'll be turning over there, we'll pick up in verse 17. But before we even do that, you may notice, again in verse 15, as Paul is describing this unity of God's people and growing in Christ and being knit together and growing into the head that is Christ, he says in verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And see, those things, again, are reflective of things that people are saying that are poisonous, they are disruptive to faith, they are destructive of the truth because they are in fact error. And we need to know how to resist error. We need to know how to recognize error. We need to be able to spot untruths and hateful speech and so on in other people. But what we ought to do, on the other hand, as he says in verse 15, the New American Standard says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And we've talked about this passage before, that literally, Paul does not say speaking the truth in love. He uses a verb that we don't have in English to truth, truthing in love. And that certainly includes speaking the truth, but it also includes doing the truth. And it's really an expression that refers to the genuineness of us being who we ought to be as the people of God. That we truly, really are followers of Jesus Christ. And if we are, then we act in love and we speak in love, and those are the people who grow in Christ. And that's what he's exploring here as we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4. And so it is in that context, having just said those things, we pick up in verse 17 and he says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. I don't want you walking that way. I don't want you living that way. I want you to walk, well, Peter would say it, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. But that's not how the Gentiles walk. That's not how we used to walk. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you didn't learn Christ this way. That's not the picture of Christ that was given to you when I preached the gospel to you. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus. And so what was the truth in Jesus? What was preached to them? Well, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And thirdly, you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Well, I think what Paul is getting at here is a theme we have talked about many times, that we've been made in the image of God. And a lot of people talk about what that means. Does it mean we have a spirit like God is a spirit? Does it mean we have the power of choice and free will? Does it mean that we're moral beings? And again, all of these things are true, but ultimately, I see the Bible as presenting the very fundamental idea of God is that God is love. God is a relational being. He is a being that exists in relationship. And is very the very foundation of everything that God is and God does comes back to the fact that He is in a relationship. And we have been created to be in a relationship with Him, and we also have been made in the image of God to be in a relationship with one another. And so we have been created for such fellowship, such relationship, or the term I want to use here tonight is communion. We've been created for communion. Now, communion may be a little strange word to us sometimes. We may think communion means the Lord's Supper. And of course, there is a connection there. We speak of the Lord's Supper as communion because it is a communing together. It is a coming together. It is a sharing together in the body and the blood of Christ. And it is a sharing together not of simply of Christians with one another, but of Christians with God. As Jesus is not only the main course of the meal that we take, He is also the host, the living, resurrected Christ who presides over His table and invites us as His guests to sit with Him. And therefore, we commune together with one another and with Christ. But the idea of communion, of course, is at the root of other words that we think of like community. Or we think of hippies going out and living in a commune as their own peculiar kind of community. But the reason we want to emphasize this business of communion, because we therefore recognize the connection that communion has with communication. And there is a very integral connection here between the relationship that we have and how that relationship is communicated, because in a sense of speaking, they really come down to the same thing. You know, the only way any other human being has of perceiving who you are, what you do, what you think, is through some avenue of communication. They see your behavior. They hear what you have to say. Their brain is processing the information they're receiving, and they're making conclusions about whether you're a trustworthy person or not, whether you're a truthful person or not, whether you're a kind and caring person or not. And so ultimately, it all comes down to what we project, what we are communicating through our behavior and the words that we say. Now, sometimes there's miscommunication because maybe we're not presenting as consistently as we would like, or maybe the person on the receiving end is not perceiving everything correctly, and there's some noise in the communication channel there. But as human beings, we tend to kind of muddle through this in life well enough that we form relationships and we communicate in those relationships together. And it goes without saying then that as communication does not take place on a consistent and intentional basis, any relationship that exists there suffers as a result. If a husband and wife just simply stop speaking to one another, that relationship, that marriage relationship, isn't simply going to stay put, it's going to deteriorate. And one of the things that would automatically guarantee an improvement in the relationship is if they begin communicating with one another in a proper manner. And you find out one of the miraculous things that happens is those ill feelings that may have been present because bitterness and resentment have seeped in over time is, amazingly, those feelings begin to disappear. That we force ourselves to do the right thing and it will drag our feelings along with it afterwards. And these principles likewise are true in our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ and our relationship with God. To the extent that we remove ourselves from God's communication to us or we don't actively communicate with God, our relationship with God will deteriorate, and it's not God's fault, but ours. So we were created for relationship. That means we were created for communication. And since, as Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4, we have been recreated in the image of Christ, being remade, we've put on a new self, made in the likeness, the image of God, created in righteousness and holiness. If in fact we've learned Christ, and if in fact we have put on a new self in the image of Christ, that's the true image. That is the true self. And since we've been recreated to be like Christ, that means we've been recreated to be in a relationship like Christ, to commune like Christ, and it means to communicate like Christ. And so we look in the Bible then for some keys to healthy communication, ways that we can improve our relationship because we can improve our communication. And we need go no further tonight than to look here in Ephesians chapter 4 and see what else the Apostle Paul has to say about this communication. That is, a manifestation of a Christ-like life. The way that this new self, made in the image of its Creator, made in the image of God, is like. And what does he say about this communication? Well, first of all, if we have put on the new self of Christ, we will find ourselves to be trustworthy people. More importantly, others will find us to be trustworthy. We are telling the truth rather than telling lies. But it goes deeper than that. It really is an expression, again, of what we saw back up earlier in chapter 4 and verse 15. We are truthing in love. We are genuinely being who we are. And there's a basis, a foundation for trust then, that others can trust us because they have found us trustworthy. They find that we tell the truth, that we appear to be what we are. And although those things are very important in forming strong relationships with others, it is even more important that we be trustworthy for our own self. And we've talked about this before, that the real consequence, the most tragic consequence of not telling the truth, is putting aside eternal damnation by God. You know, obviously that's the worst thing that's going to happen, that there is no place for any liar in the city of God. But just when you think in terms of consequences in this life, you know, if I'm caught telling a lie, then people aren't going to believe me. But what happens is a lot of us will take the risk of telling a lie because we hope we won't get caught. We think, well, it's very unlikely that people are going to find out. And it's worth the risk to us. And then that's the problem of looking at our truthfulness, our integrity, from the perspective of what other people think, from a perspective of reputation. But there's a much worse consequence of lying, because there is somebody that always catches you. And I'm not talking about God, I'm talking about yourself. You know yourself to be a liar. You know yourself to have no integrity. You know yourself not to be a trustworthy person. And what that does necessarily is make you suspicious of everybody else. You cannot trust others like you could because you know you yourself are not trustworthy. And just as Harold said in the prayer, we tend to project onto others our own perspective and our own way of thinking. And if we know we're lying all of the time and doing a great job of hiding it, then I know Lawson is. You know, I know Barry is. We can't help but think that way on some level. And so the most pernicious, insidious effect of not telling the truth is to destroy the very possibility of a relationship that is built on genuine trust and to have that kind of integrity that undergirds our relationships together. And so Christ calls us to a relationship in which there can be trust, and we're not preoccupied so much with how trustworthy other people are, being preoccupied with, you know, well, I got to investigate them and I need to hire a private eye to go follow them around and see if they're telling me the truth. I really need to be more concerned about whether I am trustworthy. Because after all, if I misplace my confidence in somebody, what's the worst that can happen? They take advantage of me, cheat me in some way. But that's nothing compared to the disastrous consequences if I become a cynical person, I never can trust anybody, and I isolate myself in a world of loneliness, and ultimately my relationship with God is not what it ought to be. And so Paul says here very simply in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, Therefore, since we've laid off the old self that is corrupted by the lust of deceit, therefore, because we've changed our way of thinking, we've changed our minds to a new way of thinking like Christ thinks, because we have put on a new self made in the image of Christ. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The very fabric of our relationship together, it depends upon the truth. And here, Paul, I'm sure, is not so much concerned but just about verbal truth, but the genuineness, the authenticity, the reality that undergirds all of it together, but as is expressed in the way that we speak. And so what we realize is there's a fundamental need for trust in all of our relationships. Those relationships that we speak of as genuine human relationships. I'm not talking about, oh, I bought something on eBay and that's just a purely business economic relationship. Even there is a degree of trust that is involved, but that's not really what we think of as a personal human relationship. But any such thing, brothers and sisters in Christ, a husband and a wife, parents and children, our relationship with God, it is built upon this trust that we must have. Are we trustworthy? Are we telling the truth? Are we really what we are? Are we what we ought to be? A second principle that we find here is that we need to be realistic. This is a natural outgrowth of this idea of being authentic, being real. Well, what do we mean by this? Well, if we continue reading, he says in verse 26, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity." Well, there are things that happen that will make us angry. You know, Jesus himself was described as being angry. There's a righteous kind of anger. There's a sinful kind of anger, obviously. That's not what Paul's talking about here. In fact, he's saying, you know, there are things to be angry about. Don't sin over it. Don't allow it to become sinful. Don't allow it to become something that grows into bitterness and resentment. And his recommendation here that we don't let the sun go down on our anger and we don't give the devil an opportunity is to say that you deal with issues rather than sweeping them under the rug, pretending they don't exist or pretending they're not as significant or as important as they are. No, we deal with it. They got a problem here. We acknowledge that problem. And we need to respond to that problem in a way that is proper as opposed to responding to it in a way that is improper or not responding to it at all, which is improper. And so you think about it. We've got a relationship together. And if an issue comes up, what do we do about that? Well, we can just pretend it's not there and it just becomes this looming 900-pound invisible gorilla sitting in the room all the time, creating a tension, you know, that can be cut with a knife. Or I can decide I'm just going to get angry and start yelling and screaming about it. Well, none of those things are going to help. But if we are realistic about it and say, well, look, we know we've got this problem and we need to fix it. And there are specific directions the Bible gives us about taking care of these kind of problems that, you know, even the Lord said if we were to go to the temple and offer our offering before the Lord and we realize, well, somebody's got something against me. I need to go take care of that. It's that important. Well, what the Lord is telling us is there's nothing more important in this world than relationships. That our relationship with God is what it ought to be and our relationship with one another is what it ought to be. What else is there? Your money? Your investments? You know, your accomplishments in this life? There is nothing else. The only thing we have are our relationships. The only possessions we will have that we can take with us beyond the grave are our relationships. Who we were in our interaction with people and with God. That's all who we are. And that's all that will survive. And therefore, there's nothing more important than dealing with any issues that are going to disrupt or undermine those relationships. And so, don't allow the sun to go down on our anger. Don't allow the devil an opportunity because those relationships are what are most important. Those are the very things Satan is trying to destroy. To destroy our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. So don't let him get a foot in the door through that. Thirdly, if our image of Christ and walking in the footsteps of Christ is what it ought to be, then we will also be living lives that are substantial. Our relationships will be substantial. They will have depth to them. They will have substance to them. And that, again, is an outgrowth of this genuineness. There's a foundation of trust, trustworthiness, because things are the way they really are, and we're being realistic and we're being authentic about that. And that means that is what is the very substance and texture of our life. There's another way of saying this is that, you know, the things that you think about most, the things that you focus on, that's what your life really is. You know, that's what you're devoted to. That's what you're consumed by. Well, notice what Paul says in verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no unwholesome word, hateful word, destructive word, proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You know, there are different ways of trying to solve problems. A lot of times what we want to do is start laying into people, attacking people, making ad hominem arguments, and aren't even really dealing with the issue. We're just getting some satisfaction of a pound of flesh that we're getting payback against somebody, and that just makes us feel good. But what does it accomplish? You know, it might make me feel better, but even that is a kind of warped and twisted way of thinking. The question is, what's going to build and nurture a relationship? And so instead of giving vent to these hurtful and destructive words, which may be particularly directed at other people, let's deal with the real substance, which are the issues again. What's going to build people up? Edification, building them up. You know, that itself implies that other people are not perfect, that there is some deficiency, there's some weakness. You know, all preaching inherently is suggestive that there's some room for improvement. And so all preaching, to that extent, is going to be negative or critical in some sense. And all of our interaction as godly people together is going to be critical or negative in some sense. But it needn't be critical in the ordinary sense of the word. As we popularly use the word to talk about somebody who's just all negative in their attitude. We can be positive in our attitude. We can be upbeat. We can be encouraging. While at the same time acknowledging, you know, we've got problems. You know, I've got this weakness. Or I'm trying to encourage you with a particular problem that you might have. And that, again, is simply being genuine in the relationships that we have and making them be what they ought to be. Could you imagine what it would be like that we have this kind of pretend relationship and we've just got a group of people here that are just a bunch of phonies and their relationship's just very superficial and very glib in the things that we have to say to one another. There's no substance to that. That's the problem. If you want to have real relationships with people, you're going to get involved in the depth of their life, and there are the problems and the messy issues that are there. And it's going to take a real commitment working through those things. I'm convinced that one of the great weaknesses of brethren in years gone by, when I was growing up, it was rare, it seemed, for preachers to stay at a congregation more than just a few years. And I don't know who all may be to blame about that, and I'm sure each situation is unique to itself, but I'm sure there's enough blame to go around where, you know, as soon as a problem comes up, a congregation thinks, oh, the solution, they get rid of the preacher. And likewise, on the other hand, preacher runs into a problem with a local congregation, I'm just going to leave. And can you imagine us treating our marriage relationships that way? First disagreement I get in with Joy, I'm out of here. I've had enough of this. I'll go find me another wife. Just, you know, every 2 years, get me another wife. You know, well, you can do that. What kind of a relationship do you have? But a very superficial relationship. Substantial relationships mean we have a commitment that we work through the issues that are there. And the more committed you are to that, the deeper you're going to work through those things. And there's real substance then to the relationship that we have. And so Paul tells us we need to build one another up. We need to, you know, and you can't build with things that have no substance to them. If you're going to really build up the faith of one another, build up the lives of one another, build up the relationships together with one another, then that means our speech and conduct must be geared toward that very end and not the destructive, hurtful things, the destructive things we can do with what we say. And then finally, there's also wisdom that is reflected here that, to use some modern day terminology, that we are really encouraged more to be proactive than reactive. I think this is one of the mistakes a lot of us make as parents. We're reactive in dealing with problems with our children. You know, we just kind of assume everything's fine until they misbehave, and then we're going to smack them, you know, we're going to straighten them out. And then all of the interaction we have with that child is completely negative. It's, you know, their memories are always going to be, yeah, Dad, let me think. Yeah, he smacked me all the time. That's all I can remember. That's being reactive. And the Bible calls us to something quite different, that we're proactive, that we are consciously, willfully, intentionally planning how to nurture and build relationships, not just how to correct problems that come up within relationships. And that's what we're called to here as well in our relationship with God and with one another. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." There's a lot of house cleaning. There's a lot of negative things. There's a lot of correction that needs to take place in our life. But also be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You know, you have this counterpart of laying aside the old self, and that means putting aside all these bad things and putting on this new self and putting on all of these positive and good things. But they all go together. You know, it doesn't do any good to simply be correcting someone negatively all of the time unless we're also positively building something to take its place. And neither does it help to always be thinking that we're positive and encouraging when all we do is talk about good things and act as if there are no problems. There are times where correction is needed. But the balance that we need is a relationship in which, say, 95% of our interaction together is positive and nurturing and building, and maybe 5% of it is dealing with some problem. And then even the problems that are dealt with in the context of, well, I know they're doing this because they love me. I know they unconditionally accept me. I know they're not just singling me out and picking on me. Because they've heard from us time and again in a positive way of nurturing and encouraging them, and they understand that now why they're hearing from us in a negative way, critical way, is because of a particular problem they see. And they're doing that out of love. But that calls for building a relationship, a positive, nurturing relationship with one another. Be kind to one another. You know, you don't wait till people are doing something wrong. Well, now, it calls for me to be kind now. No, you're being kind all of the time. And then when they do something wrong, you're still being kind to them. But that kindness now needs to be turned toward really addressing the problem and helping them. You know, we can't phonily interpret kindness as, "Whoa, well, if I point out to them they're doing something wrong, that wouldn't be kind." No, the kindest thing we can do is point out their error. But to do so in a loving and accepting way. And it all gets back again to whether we are really who we claim to be, followers of Jesus Christ. Whether we really are walking in the footsteps of Jesus or not. And so what life are we communicating to others? What are other people hearing from us? What do they see in us? Do they see Christ living in us? Do they see us walking in the footsteps of Jesus? Do they hear the words of Jesus coming from our mouths? And so Paul gives us some very practical advice on the kind of communication that Christ would do, and therefore the kind of communion that Christ would have with us and that we can have with one another as His people. If you will, take a songbook and turn to number 207. This is a song of invitation that focuses upon communication again. We hark, we listen to the very words of Jesus, to listen to His voice, to follow Him. And that's ultimately the communication we need to be most dearly concerned with. What has God to say to me? And what do I hear Him say? What do I understand I need to do about that? And if there's some way we can help you in answering that question, let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement tonight.
Hark,